read the passage together. So our chairman has intimated John chapter 16, verses 1 to 50. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. And may God bless once again to us the reading of his own precious word. We observed yesterday, in considering the latter half of John's Gospel, chapter 15, that in his upper room ministry, the Lord Jesus introduced another consideration in view of the fact that he was going away. That consideration was, as we observed together, the hostility and hatred of the world towards his own. Thus our blessed Lord prepared his own for the gale force adversity that will burst upon them after his departure. We did observe together that there was resource for them. And so we observe the Comforter, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And even in a hostile world, the disciples of the Lord Jesus would bear witness. There will be an ongoing testimony, even in the face of adversity. Now you will observe that in the opening verses of John's Gospel and chapter 16, the Lord Jesus continues to speak of this particular matter. And I wonder if I may please to suggest that we could analyse our passage with reference to four things. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, to think of persecution by the world. That will be self-evident to us. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And of course, in Islamic countries, that is so true. Then we want to think of departure from the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away." And as we think of departure from the world, we're thinking of verses 5, 6 and 7. Then we want to think about testimony to the world in verses 8 through to 11. When he, that is the Comforter, is come, he will prove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Doesn't say judgment to come. Sometimes that is misquoted. And then finally, we want to think of ministry to his own in the world. And that will take us to verses 12 to 15. We observe in a few moments' time the ministry of the Spirit of God in testimony to the world. But we observe now in verses 12 to 15 his ministry to his own in the world, guiding them into all truth, glorifying me, receiving of mine, and showing it unto you. First of all, then, to think about persecution by the world in verses 1 to 4. First of all, we want to observe why the Saviour intimated these things. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." Then we want to observe what they would do, that is, men in the world would do. And then we want to observe why they would do it. But first of all, says the Lord Jesus, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." And the word offended means made to stumble. In what respect could the disciples have stumbled? Supposing the storm clouds of persecution had burst upon them without any prior explanation or prior preparation, we can understand the alarm and the misgivings and the doubt. And thus says the Lord Jesus, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be stumbled." They could have been stumbled, couldn't they? Bearing in mind that they had aspirations in connection with the establishing of the kingdom. "Wilt thou this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" You remember the request made to him in Acts chapter 1. Evidently the disciples were thinking yet in terms of an earthly kingdom. And instead of the establishment of the kingdom, they face adversity, persecution, death, hounded from pillar to post, put out of the synagogues, and so many awful atrocities vented upon them. Their rejection by the Jewish leaders, when they might have expected the conversion of the Jewish nation. And so for a wide variety of reasons, the Lord Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be stumbled." Hated, yes, but they were not to be stumbled by that hatred. The Lord Jesus knew what their position would be, and as we shall see, he makes available the needed resources. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, we say, one of our English, British proverbs. He wasn't attempting to discourage them, but to fortify them. He told them what to expect, no promises of utopia. It's rather lovely, isn't it, to observe that the Apostle Paul did exactly the same in connection with the assembly at Thessalonica. He sent Timothy to establish you, he says, and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for ye yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you, and it came to pass even as ye know. How important it is, if we may widen our scope just a little, to give ministry that will prepare and help the people of God to face crises in the future. The blessed Lord Jesus knew exactly the pathway his own would be called to follow. The Apostle Paul discerned that the saints of Thessalonica will be in the very cauldron of affliction and ministered accordingly. I think perhaps it behoves, it well behoves, servants of God who have responsibility for teaching the word of God to look at the current situation, to observe trends in society, to notice where things are going, so that the people of God can be warned from Holy Scripture and helped to cope and face difficulties as they arise. After all, we think, do we not, of the disease, that sweeping Christendom called ecumenia. Let's be warned, dear fellow saints, as we see these things materialising and forming before us with great clarity, how the people of God need to be warned against casting in their lot with these things and maintaining that simple New Testament simplicity as we gather together as his people. And thus the blessed Lord intimated these things. That very night, of course, all will be offended because of him. Then Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. Now something else, why the Lord Jesus Christ. That when the time or the hour shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. You will observe the words here. Not just remember, surely. And whilst it's true that they would remember and therefore rejoice in his omniscience, it was surely far more than that. They would be remembered of his love and his concern. These things I said not at the beginning while I was with you. Let me observe that the word is, these things I said not unto you from the beginning, because I was with you. In fact, he had told them before of the adversity that would come. The brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. I know this looks on into the future, because you remember the citation ends, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. I'm making the point that the Lord Jesus has spoken of coming persecution. But the rendering from the beginning, the rendering from the beginning in verse 4 indicates that he hadn't emphasized this. He hadn't continued to do so all along those 3.5 years of his ministry, thus to disconcert their minds. But now he's going away, and the time had come for him to speak of these things. So we see something of the care and the concern and the love of our blessed Lord preparing his own for difficulties that lay ahead. Now, what would happen? They shall put you out of the synagogues, number one. They will kill you, number two. And we're mindful, aren't we, of Saul of Tarsus. He could say, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You remember that in Revelation chapter 2, we have the expression, synagogue of Satan. And I'm quite happy to take that as being a literal synagogue, which was the hotbed of animosity and antagonism against the Lord's people. But putting them out of the synagogues equates really with torture of the mind. We think of all that the synagogue meant in Jewish life. It wasn't only a place where services were held. It was a place of culture, a place of congregation. And to be put out of the synagogue was an absolute disaster. And we think of the distress that this would cause. We think of John's Gospel in chapter 9. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, because the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And you will observe that the animosity comes here from the religious world. Isn't it true to say that the greatest opponents of the gospel and the greatest antagonism down through the centuries, generally speaking, against the children of God, is institutionalized religion. First of all, then, what would they do? They shall put you out of the synagogues, I submit, torture of the mind. And then they will kill you, the death of the body. And once again, the language of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26 comes before us. Verily I thought, he says, with myself, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voting pebble against them. Appropriate today, perhaps. I gave my voice against them. Why would they do it? Because they will think that he doeth God service. The apostle could say, I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. Opposition from false religion, energized by hatred. Thought to do God service by destroying his very people. All the delusion of satanic power down through the centuries of time. And the very fact they would do these things was indicative they've not known the Father nor me. Now secondly, let's think about departure from the world. Verses 5 to 7 are now before us. Let's think of the statement. The closing words of verse 4 evidently connect with the opening words of verse 5. And these things I said not unto you at or from the beginning, because I was with you, but now I go my way to him that sent me. And the Lord Jesus says, none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? They thought of the fact of his going, rather than the destination and the glory that awaited him. I go my way, his work would be completed. They were grieved at his going. They had not asked, whither goest thou? Surely they should have been rejoicing in his ascension and his glory, but the blessed Lord, of course, will explain this a little further as we shall see. Let's think about their sorrow at his departure. Now therefore ye have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and no man taketh your joy from you. This, I'm sure, refers to his resurrection. Remember that Luke's gospel begins with a dumb priest in the temple, and it ends with men praising God in the temple. For then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And you'll remember that those two, do we like to think of man and wife? Surely so. As they make their way with leaden feet out to Emmaus, and the unknown stranger draws near, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Ah, but notice, they come back to Jerusalem, not with leaden feet. Did not our heart, you'll observe the singular heart, did not our heart burn within us? And thus when the Lord Jesus says, now therefore ye have sorrow, but I will see you again, I have no doubt in my mind that the reference is to those post-resurrection appearances. Now what about the benefit of his departure? We're thinking now of verse 7. The disciples were thinking of their loss, but he was thinking of their gain. All they could think of was in terms of what they would lose, but the blessed Lord had in view the benefit that would accrue to them because of his going away. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now what did he mean when he said, I tell you the truth? They thought that his presence was best for them. The truth of the matter was that his departure was best for them. It was profitable for them for him to go. Only then could they receive help. The Holy Spirit would come, as we observed in an earlier session of ministry, not to take his place, but rather to ensure his presence with them at all times. And I want to say this, dear fellow saints, full divine resources are available to us wherever we might be. We have the same resources as if the Saviour was standing by our side day by day. To think then that the Lord Jesus should say, "It is expedient, it is profitable that I should go away." In fact, it would be better privilege, a greater privilege than if he were on earth now. He was localized on earth, but he's not localized now. Had he remained on earth, his bodily presence would have been confined to one place. But now by the Holy Spirit, he is omnipresent. We think of those lovely verses, I think sometimes taken out of context, but nonetheless we won't discover that particular matter this evening, in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Would such a thing ever be possible if the blessed Lord had not gone away? Think of the teaching of the Saviour. Or the comment rather about the Saviour's ministry in that sometimes disputed, but we trust not here, section of Mark's Gospel. The Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. We can understand then what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, "It is expedient for you that I go away." His return to the Father's right hand secured his presence with them in every place and at every time in the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And may I just say again, we will come to it in a little more detail, but we must just pause and say this: what privileged people we are to think that our mortal bodies, we've already observed this on a previous occasion, let the wonder of it fill our hearts. Our mortal bodies are the temples of divine persons. You remember Psalm 29? Tells us what a temple is for. In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. Or, if you like the other rendering, in his temple doth everything say glory. And the fact that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit vouchsafes to us a privilege which is known nowhere else in the entire universe. It's expedient as well that the Saviour should take his place on high, because it is of a glorified Christ that the Spirit speaks. And so we observe, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." And so we think of the hatred in the world. We think of departure from the world. And now let's think of testimony to the world, as once again the Lord Jesus lays before us, teaching in connection with the Spirit of God. We've now moved, of course, to verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. "And when he shall come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And we notice what the Saviour meant. "Because," he says, "they believe not on me." That is why he will reprove the world of sin. "Because I go to the Father." That will be his explanation of righteousness, "and you see me no more." Of judgment, "because the prince of this world is judged." Now, I feel, together with others, that this particular sentence is generally rather misunderstood. We may say, as we apply it, that the teaching of the Lord Jesus at this juncture can be understood as referring to the activities of the Holy Spirit amongst those who hear the gospel. It is generally understood that these words, these verses, define his work in the consciences of men and women prior to conversion. He convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We're told, and rightly so, that we cannot convict men of sin. It is the Spirit's work. And we are told, and rightly so, that we must pray that the Spirit of God will be free to work in and through us in the assembly and in the preaching of the gospel. All of which, dear fellow saints, is absolutely true. But I submit that it isn't supported by these particular words. The idea of the word convince, convict, as we have it here, is to bring in guilty, to put to shame by proving one to be wrong, to convict with a view to condemnation and judgment, but not necessarily to convince. To bring in guilty without any confession or feeling of guilt on the part of the guilty one. And I submit that what the Lord Jesus is teaching here is not so much what the Spirit actually does, but the consequence of his being here. The very presence of the Holy Spirit in the world says certain very important things. Well, what does it say? Well, now it proves, number one, the sinfulness of men and women. His presence proves, number two, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. His presence, number three, proves the judgment, the sentence of the prince of this world. So says the Lord Jesus of sin, because they believe not on me. The fact that the Spirit had come was in itself indicative and evidence of the fact that the blessed Lord Jesus had ascended up where he was before, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this that ye do both see and hear. And the fact that the Lord Jesus had ascended up, I repeat, where he was before, and the Spirit of God had come, indicated and proved that the Lord Jesus Christ had not been accepted. They did not believe on him. In spite of a perfect revelation, they did not believe. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And the Holy Spirit on earth is the convincing demonstration of the world's sin for having cast out and rejected the Lord of glory and having not believed on him. The presence of the Holy Spirit indicates that the man the world did not believe on had been vindicated and is ascended up on high. And thus the Spirit of God, the very presence of the Spirit of God, was indicative of the sin of the nation and of the world of rejecting the Saviour. And then secondly, of righteousness. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and ye see me no more. In what sense the word righteousness? What did they think about the Lord Jesus? They spoke of him, didn't they? As he was upon the cross, as the one who was there under divine judgment. They thought of him dying because he was an impostor and an upstart. We think of the language of Isaiah chapter 53 in that particular connection. The fact that the Holy Spirit had come was a vindication of the Lord Jesus, that the one whom they had despised as being unrighteous and condemned as an unrighteous man had been raised from the dead, and God had given him glory. If the Lord Jesus had been an impostor, as the religious world insisted when they cast him out, the Father would not have received him. But the fact that the Father did exalt him to his own right hand demonstrated the fact that he was completely innocent of every charge laid against him. And the proof that the Father had received him was the presence of the Holy Spirit on earth. The world was unrighteous in casting him out. The Father was righteous in glorifying him. And the presence of the Spirit of God was indicative that the one they termed unrighteous had gone in all his moral right, as he should, to the right hand of the throne of God. So the presence of the Holy Spirit was saying certain things. That the world was guilty of sin in rejecting him. His exhortation proved that. That the world was wrong, unrighteous in treating him as unrighteous. And the righteousness, the moral righteousness of Christ was established by the testimony of the Spirit that he was at the right hand of God. And then thirdly, of judgment. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Not judgment to come so much. The fact that the Spirit is come testified to Christ's exaltation and was proof positive of Satan's condemnation and pending judgment. The exaltation of the Lord Jesus was evidence that the sentence had been passed on the prince of this world. They took the prince of life and they nailed him to a cross. Effectively, they crowned the prince of this world. But the fact that the Prince of Life has ascended up on high, as testified by the coming of the Holy Spirit, condemn the very one whom they crowned in the stead of the Prince of Life, the Prince of this world. And thus the exhortation of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, as attesting his exhortation, signaled the condemnation of the Prince of this world. The sentence is yet to be carried out, but is under condemnation. And thus, dear fellow saints, this evening, the presence of the Spirit of God in this world emphasized the sin of mankind in rejecting Christ, emphasized the righteousness of the one whom they condemned, and emphasized that the prince of this very world is under divine condemnation, and that sentence is yet to be implemented. So the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the world is heaven's reversal of the world's treatment of Christ. The sin of rejection, of rejecting a glorified Christ, was more serious than any. Now let's think finally about his ministry in the world in verses 12 through to verse 15. The Lord Jesus now turns to consider his own again. I've yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. That is, they weren't in a condition to receive them. It has been observed very nicely. I've jotted down part of a little conversation I had earlier in the day, that they didn't have the capacity. And they weren't in possession of the content. And they weren't able yet to communicate these things. And the blessed Lord says, ye cannot bear them now. And that fact demonstrated the need of the Spirit of God to come to guide them into all truth. My, what tender consideration on the part of the Lord Jesus. He wouldn't press upon them what they were in no condition to receive. And it has been observed that few things are more irritating than to hear without understanding. And perhaps that's one reason why those of us who teach the word of God from time to time need to be very careful in some of the things we say. Searching as well, isn't it, that they weren't in a position to receive that teaching? Of course the Spirit of God hadn't come. But let's just broaden this a little, shall we? What about ourselves? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 5. Brings, does it not, censure of those who should have been of full age. Those who should have been marked by spiritual maturity. But instead of the meat, it was necessary to feed them yet on milk. Now I gather in scientific terms that it's a matter of degree. I checked this out with a young lady who was an expert in dietary and nutritious matters. And she says the difference between milk and meat is this. It's a difference of degree. The same basic elements are there. And so, dear fellow saints, it comes, doesn't it, to this matter. That when we speak, for example, of baptism, we speak of baptism to our younger people, but the truth of it only becomes more apparent to us as the years go by. We appreciate things in greater depth. There's no difference in the content of milk and meat. It's the difference in intensity and understanding and appreciation. Let me tell you this. I wonder, as I speak to myself, whether my spiritual understanding is commensurate with my spiritual age. If you go to London, you'll discover there in Hyde Park, Kensington Gardens rather, I must get my London truth correct, a little fellow called Peter Pan, the boy who never grew up. You may remember seeing his little statue there. Remember that one of the disqualifications of a priest in the book of Leviticus was a dwarf, someone who'd failed to grow. Now I know we're applying something here. The Spirit of God hadn't come. These dear disciples didn't have yet the capacity that they would have. But let's apply the lesson to ourselves. In view of our spiritual age, is our capacity enlarged? Are we able to appreciate the truths of God's word? Are we moving forward in our accumulation and understanding of the scriptures of truth? But the Spirit of truth was coming, and there are three things, says the Lord Jesus, that he will do. He will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. We must look at that in a moment. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he shall show you things to come. He's not the spirit of error that we observe this afternoon in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. There is such a thing as a lying spirit, is there not? But when we think of the Spirit of God, he's the Spirit of truth. Now notice, he will guide you into all truths. You say, no, no, no. He will guide you into all truth. May I remind you that God's truth is one connected, harmonious, indivisible whole. And the great work of the Spirit of God is to guide us into all truth. Very nice to specialise in certain subjects. We all have done this in the past. But God grant that we might indeed investigate every aspect of the Word of God. Let's remember, just as it is necessary for our human bodies to receive a whole range of vitamins, so we need the whole range of spiritual vitamins, which are resident in Holy Scripture. All truth, of course, is integrated. All truth, of course, will derive from Christ and lead to Christ. We need to bear that in mind. The Lord Jesus is in himself the harmony of Scripture and the continuity of Scripture and the unity of Scripture. The 66 books are in perfect accord one with the other because they all find their accord and harmony in him. And thus the Spirit of God will guide you into all truth, the whole body of truth. Now, secondly, he should not speak of himself. Now, that doesn't mean to say the Spirit of God will not speak about himself. Of course he does. How will we learn about him were that not so? But he should not speak from himself. That is, he will not speak independently of the Father and of the Son. The Lord Jesus made a similar statement, did he not, in John chapter 5 and in John chapter 8. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Thus the blessed Lord indicated that all that he did and said was in perfect harmony with the mind of the Father. And thus when we think of the Spirit of God, he doesn't speak of himself in the sense that he speaks independently. He will not speak from himself. Thus we have in this lovely expression, he shall not speak from himself, an indication of the perfect harmony of the Word of God. Now let me sound a warning. There are those today who will say, the Spirit said this to me. They speak of themselves being slain in the Spirit, and performing incredible feats of gyrations and so on in the Spirit, of dancing in the Spirit, and so on and so forth. I want to say this, that cannot be true. He will not speak from himself. All that the Spirit of God says is in complete harmony with the mind of the Father and of the Son, and of course it must be in absolute harmony with the whole body of the truth of God. For people to say the Spirit of God led me to do some of the most outrageous and sometimes the most horrible things cannot be accepted for one moment. All that the Spirit of God says is in absolute harmony with all the truth of God and with the Father and with the Son. And so says the Word of God, He will guide you into all truth. Then He will show you things to come. Now notice in John's Gospel chapter 14 verse 26, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That's the past. Notice in John's Gospel chapter 15 and verse 26, He shall testify of me, that is, as to the present. Now here we have in our verse, chapter 16 and verse 13, He will show you things to come, that is, concerning the future. And thus we observe the teaching ministry of the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, involves the remembrance of things that are past, concerning the present, and concerning the future. And thus He brings to bear upon our souls the whole range of divine teaching. Let's remember, shall we, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He will show you things to come. Now finally, He shall glorify me. He shall glorify me. Compare that with chapter 15 and verse 26. He shall testify of me. Dear fellow saints, this surely is the mainstream. This is the principal work of the Spirit of God. His great ministry has the glory of Christ in view and the saints' appreciation of Him. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is the Lord save by the Holy Ghost. Those who are always speaking about the Spirit leading them and doing this, we think of the awful phenomena of the charismatic movement where tremendous emphasis is upon the Spirit of God. I want to submit the test is this, that we shall know when people are enjoying the ministry in their souls of the Spirit of God because they will be engaged with the Lord Jesus. The beauty of the Lord Jesus will be seen in their lives. Their love will be flowing to Him. They'll be moving in the orbit of His love, desirous to do His will and to promote His name. Those who put such emphasis upon the so-called ministry of the Spirit of God and their tongues are nothing less than barnyard gibberish, those who do so are not in the mainstream of the ministry of the Spirit of God at all. For His great work is to glorify the Lord Jesus. Thus we find Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, looking up steadfastly into heaven and doing what? Speaking with tongues? Performing miracles? He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. The man full of the Spirit had the glorified Christ before him. Now look at these lovely words. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Is there some niggardly treasure here? All things that the Father hath are mine. It's Mr. W. E. Vine who says, the storehouse of divine possessions are vast, from which the unfoldings and revelations are made. And so the Spirit of God will take of mine and shall show it unto you. And when He says shall take of mine, all things that the Father hath are mine. Dear fellow saints, we're not in some circumscribed straitjacket spiritually. We're not in some confined area. We're not limited people. The horizons that we have as God's people are vast. We think of our blessed Lord. He's the heir of all things. We think of that one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, not hid from us, but hid for us in Him. And the great ministry of the Spirit of God is to unlock that vast treasure and make it good to our souls. He shall glorify me. Thus the Lord Jesus speaks of hostility in the world. He speaks of his departure from the world and the benefits that should follow. He speaks of testimony in the world. The presence of the Spirit of God says certain things. And we observe the teaching of the Spirit of God for his own in the world. May God grant that we'll all move as his people in the good of the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God, and that we shall all say, as a result of his ministry to our souls, he's the altogether lovely one and the fairest among the tens of thousands. If that, dear fellow saints, is the attitude and atmosphere of our hearts, we're enjoying in our souls the ministry of the Spirit of God.